where we left off last time. We are parachuting in. I stopped almost mid-flight in the sermon, and if you remember, the text of John 19 has moved to show you the political inconsistency of the Romans and the Jews. So what we're really looking at today is hypocrisy. But before we get to hypocrisy, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Because of my newfound time, I rewrote an entire introduction because I have another, it's not often that I get to recreate material. I'm usually cutting down material, but now I have a free sermon and I just extended the stay of the Gospel of John 1 week. But that is just fine. The Lord knows what he's doing, and clearly there's so much in the passage that we have to hold on to. You're going to 1 Corinthians 15. As you turn there, I'm going to discuss what you should remember from last time. In my introduction last time, I talked about this political triangle of death. That's what I call it. The political triangle of selfish issues. What is that all about? Well, firstly, it's about Pilate and how Pilate claims that he has the license, claims that he has the leverage to release Jesus as a free man. Pilate thinks that he has the jurisdiction and authority to do just that. That is going to be a figment of his imagination because he's going to be controlled by those whom he is painting to, so to speak, that he is enslaved to. He's enslaved to the Jews because he doesn't want the Jews to go and give Tiberius a bad report. But he plainly says this, for example, in a rhetorical question in John 19:10. He says, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And technically speaking, you actually don't, because Jesus Christ has given you the circumstances which led you to that authority. But nevertheless, Pilate's conscience is held captive by the fact that Christ, again, is blameless. You can't find a charge against this man that's going to stick. So Pilate is holding himself in contempt. But again, he's too concerned about his political power. He's too concerned about losing his position to the Jews. He wants to be a ruler, lording it over people. And doesn't that sound familiar? That is the background story of Mark 10:42-45, where Jesus encourages his disciples to serve one another, but to not lord it over people, to not exercise authority in a way that is domineering. But here you see that Pilate wants to do just that. But again, and it's so ironic, the authority that he boasts of, he makes it demonstrably clear in the trial that he does not possess that authority because he's unwilling to use it. It's quite unbelievable, incredulous. And what does he end up looking like? He looks like a liar. It's because he is a liar. He looks like a hypocrite. It's because he is a hypocrite. Then the second group in this whole political triangle would be the Jews. Now, they claim to be the Old Testament experts. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree, right? Just like their fathers there. They claim to be the lovers of God. They claim to be lovers of their neighbors. They claim to know the truth and then to understand the discernment that comes with knowing the truth. They claim to know divine revelation. They claim to be waiting for their Messiah. They claim to be lovers of the Old Testament. We love this book. We love what it says. They claim all that and more. The Jews are quite a spectacular people, are they not? In their own eyes, quite impressive. But John 8 tells you about the real condition of these people. John 8:31, Jesus says, "You are my disciple if you continue in my word." What's he saying to the Jews? He's saying, it's ironic because that's the rule and you break the rule. You do not continue in my word. Again, that's John 8:31. In John 8:40, Jesus confronts them with planning and scheming his death. What does that mean? It means they're going to be found guilty of first-degree murder. They're being intentional. They want him dead, all the way back in John 8. And then in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil. Tell us what you really think, Jesus. But that is the truth." Right? What is wrong with that? Everything. What sins are they willing to commit? Any kind of sin, it doesn't matter. Their wickedness is not going to be bound. Why? Because they are of their father, the devil. And then in John 8:59, they truly try to murder Christ right there on the spot. Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." They pick up stones to throw at him. So Jesus is immediately validated by their actions. Right? He says, you want to kill me. Oh, who seeks to kill you? You're crazy. 10 seconds later, they pick up stones and they're ready to kill him. I mean, you should be listening to this man if you are in the crowd. Because what you're seeing is reality. What you're seeing is a man who understands human hearts. But that's the Jews. The Jews are completely hypocritical. We long for the Messiah. We love the Messiah. But yet, they're willing to stone the Messiah at the same time. This leads us to a third reality of this political triangle, and it is this. Through the arrest and the trial and the death of Jesus, the Romans and the Jews unbelievably become friends. That is pure madness, because deep down, truly, they do hate each other. That's what they really think of one another. Pilate uses the Jews for his personal security, right? Don't go and talk to Tiberius. In fact, if you do talk to Tiberius, tell him that I did the right thing so he'll keep me in power. How about the Jews? Well, the Jews, there are no words. There are no words. The Jews claim loyalty to Rome. I mean, are you out of your mind? You have never said that for 1,500 years. It's all about God and what he does and the Old Testament law and the temple and the tabernacle, whatever. But certainly, you have never claimed loyalty to Rome, and now you're going to say that? They're only saying that because they want Jesus dead. They want Pilate to authorize Jesus' suffering and his subsequent death. And by the way, as they join each other in friendship, they both deny the values that they stand for, and you know what those are. The Romans claim to be a fair society, to be a technological society, advanced society, right? This is the best society that there is, so justice is being served. Obviously, justice is not being served. Then the Jews, of course, are denying their whole Old Testament background. So what do you have but a political mess? You are in a political game, and that political game is this. They are utilizing what they can to gain what they want, by just being sycophants, by just giving flattery, right? The Jews are flattering the Romans are flattering the Jews. It just is so nauseating. So what are we talking about? Back to the topic, we are talking about hypocrisy. As you can see, the Romans are being hypocrites, the Jews are being hypocrites, then them joining together is completely hypocritical. I just want to remind you what hypocrisy really is. Hypocrisy is being completely unaware that you don't practice, and therefore, catch this, really don't believe in what you say you believe. Did you get that? One more time. Hypocrisy is being completely unaware that you don't practice and therefore really don't believe the things that you say you believe. Let's put an example in here, specifically the Jews, because of John 19, right? The Jews, it's easy for them to affirm the Old Testament. It's easy to affirm the coming Messiah. It's easy to affirm the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That's what they know. That's what they've done for centuries. That's who they are. So it's easy to say that. It's another thing to really believe that. So coming into a bit of contemporary issues now, right? The reason why it's easy to affirm Christianity, the reason why it's easy to affirm Christ is really twofold. One, I think people really know it's the truth. I mean, have you ever wondered why in America 70% of people say they believe in Christianity? I mean, that number is so inflated, probably by about 69%. I mean, it's really quite incredible. Okay, but secretly, I think people know that there is a God, that they are accountable to that God, and they can't be wrong, so they have to align themselves with the truth, at least in form, but because it doesn't have any life-changing power, because they're not committed to it, what are they not? They're not Christians. But secondly, I think it's easy to affirm Christianity, and this is real where the real problem is that everybody thinks that they're going to heaven. I mean, who in their right mind would say, I'm going to hell? I mean, there are a few of those people that really exist, but everybody really thinks they're going to heaven. And usually, they think they're going to heaven because of something they did. Well, God can't send me to hell because I'm a philanthropist. God can't send me to hell because I'm too generous. I give too much money. I give to the poor. I'm spending time to help my community, whatever. Or how about this? And this hits really close to theology. I'm going to heaven because of a prayer that I prayed. It's about my faith. It's about my convictions. It's about what I believe. You hear how selfish that is? You're not going into heaven, technically speaking, because of what you believe. You're going into heaven for one reason and one reason alone. That's due to the fact that Jesus Christ has given you grace and he has died for your sins and he rose again. And he did that on your behalf. So you're going into heaven because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Understand that. Now, do we accept those things by faith? Absolutely, right? So if you say, oh, the grace of Christ is mine, well, have you ever asked for forgiveness of your sins? Donald Trump, when he was running for election, no, I don't need to ask for forgiveness, but I'm a Christian. Let me explain something to you. You didn't ask forgiveness for your sins. You're not a Christian because you don't believe. This is pure and undeserved grace. You did nothing. The Holy Spirit has done everything. He has risen you from the dead. He's caused you to be born again. He's given you the grace to repent of your sins and to love Christ. And note this, that's when you prayed a prayer. Do you see the difference? When you prayed for salvation, technically speaking, you are already affirming the work that Christ has done in your heart. Quite amazing, is it not? So when we say we believe in grace, that's what we mean. Christ really has come and saved us, sometimes even before we know what was going on. I can guarantee you, in the back of that van when I was 8 years old, now that I look back on it, where did I get all of those Christian ideas from as I prayed to my Lord and my God? I got it from, namely, Pastor Tom Gibbons, because that was my pastor, right? That's how I think of it. But I got it from my Sunday school teachers. I got it from my mom and my dad. I got all those ideas, right? And as God was working through his word to convict my soul, I started to come into contact with the Holy Spirit. And then when he saved me, when he caused me to be born again, I woke up in that van and I said, I need salvation. I need you to save me. That's salvation, ladies and gentlemen. And just to make this utterly clear, right, I want to give you the gospel, okay? I don't do this a lot, but as I said, I'm adding material, okay? 1 Corinthians 15:1-5. If, for some reason, if you were ever to graduate from our church, like thinking of it like this, okay? Don't graduate from our church because there's nowhere else for you to go, okay? But let me say this, okay? If you were to graduate from our church and I asked you, what is the gospel and how do you communicate that to a non-believer, and you didn't come into 1 Corinthians 15, I would fail you. Right? And you should fail yourself because 1 Corinthians 15 is the gospel. What I'm trying to do in your head is just highlight 1 Corinthians 15. That needs to be on the forefront of your mind, okay? And why do I think of it like that? It's because I actually couldn't graduate from my college unless I wrote down everything in 1 Corinthians 15 because my instructor said, I will fail you and I will make sure that you never get out of here if you don't understand the gospel. He's completely right. And he obviously left his mark. It's 20 years later, and I have nightmares about it, right? You got to remember 1 Corinthians 15, okay? So let me fill out some of the particular details as it relates to Christ's death and resurrection. Verse 1, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. See, that's what the gospel saves you, okay? If you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. There's the first part of the gospel. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. The text goes on to talk about how he appeared to 500 at one time. He appeared to James, that would be the Lord's brother. Then he appeared to Paul, and Paul says that he is the least of the apostles there because he's one untimely born. That is the gospel, the life, death, resurrection, and thinking outwardly, it has to include the ascension because where is he going to go? I mean, if he stays in our realm, then we have a bit of a problem. But if he goes back to the Father and sits down at his right hand, which he has done, he must be the Lord of history. Now, some of those particulars. Let me give you the gospel message. The gospel message is the good news of God's saving grace through his Son to those who believe. That's John 3:16. You know that. The gospel message starts with one recognizing that they are in need of God's saving grace by understanding one fact. You are pure evil. You are a dreaded sinner. There is nothing right in you. There is nothing good in you. You don't search for God. You're lost. And the shepherd needs to come and find you. You need to be saved. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Once they understand that, once you understand that you're in need of God's saving grace, it's actually very necessary for you to understand that Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. That Christ was born by the power of the Holy Spirit. Why does that matter? Because original sin did not come to him. And therefore, that allows him to live a perfect life. Hebrews 5:9 says it such. Hebrews 7:28. The law appoints a son made perfect forever. Perfect forever. That's who we believe in. And he was perfect in order to die on the cross for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Galatians 1:4. He has delivered us from this present evil age by dying on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Philippians 2:6-8. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross for our sins. This is the gospel. And not only did he die, but he didn't stay dead. He rose again. This means that you cannot find his body. He is in heaven. And the scriptures remind you that if you believe in Christ without the resurrection, and he really didn't resurrect himself from the dead, you are a fool. And I totally agree with that logic. Paul is completely right. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if we have our hope in a dead man, I got news for you. That's not hope. But Jesus is not in a grave. He is truly alive. The resurrection is the silver bullet for Christianity. And when you believe in this gospel message, you will live forever in a place that is undefiled, incorruptible, reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1:4 and 5. And the opposite side of this gospel, right? This is part of the gospel message which we are seeing attacks on in evangelical Christianity. If you do not believe in that message, you will spend eternal, conscious punishment in hell away from the Lord. What does that put Revelation 20? I think it's also in Revelation 14, if I remember correctly. Don't quote me, you know, if you find it somewhere else. It's about the smoke rising up eternally and never dying. I think that's Revelation 14, might be 17. So we'll talk later. Revelation 14, fantastic. I've got somebody nodding their head. That's wonderful. Thank you so much. But it's also in Revelation 20. The lake of fire, which is, that worm is never going to die. And if you do not believe, you will perish in that regard. Don't think that hell is not a part of the gospel. That's what you need to be saved from. Praise God that he has saved us from those things. So what do you do? How do you accept the gospel? You confess your sins. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is righteous and faithful to forgive us our sins. And you submit your life to God. What does that mean? Luke 14:26-27. If you do not pick up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Can't do it. If you love father and mother and child, brother, sister, even your own life more than me, you cannot be my disciple. What does it mean to submit to God? He rules in everything. You do exactly what he tells you to do. Right? We understand we don't do that perfectly, but we come to him on that basis. We come to him and say, we know who you are, and we're putting our trust in you. So today is the day that I am repenting of my sins. Does that mean I'm changing? I'm moving in the other direction. Acts 3:19, you do that so that your sins may be blotted out. That is the gospel. Now, why did I do this introduction on the gospel that doesn't seem to relate to hypocrisy? Oh, but it does. If you are doing anything in contrary to those things that were just described, you are living in hypocrisy. That's what you believe. You believe in Jesus Christ's death and his resurrection. You believe in repentance from your sins. You believe that you will be made new. You believe that Jesus Christ died for sin, so how can you live in it? If you are living that way, you are living in hypocrisy. See that? It is actually extremely applicable. And who has forgotten that at this moment in John 19? It's the Jews. The Jews have forgotten the gospel, right? Technically, it doesn't exist, but they know it's coming, right? They have no excuse. Okay, having said that, turn with me to James 1. James chapter 1, and we will get back to John 19 very, very soon. A little bit more on hypocrisy. James is a very practical book. It explains to you how to live your Christian life. There are some great, great passages in it, namely the classic faith without works is dead. What does that mean? Your faith is living and it's active and you do things, right? Why do you do what is good? Why do you do what is right? Because Jesus Christ has changed your heart and you act out the position that you are already in. You're already abiding in Christ. So abide in Christ, okay? James chapter 1, I want you to see one term that defines hypocrisy. It's in 1:8, I will begin in 1:5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea. So that's a simile, right? Of course, you're going to look like the sea. You're going to be like a wave that's here and gone tomorrow, right? Because you're an unstable person. How can you receive anything from the Lord when you don't even know what you want? Right? You're not clear in your own thinking. So you don't know what to ask the Lord for. You're unstable. Okay? And he runs with this idea. Driven and tossed by the wind. 7, for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Why? Being a double-minded man, he is unstable in all of his ways. James 4:8. James 4:8. I'll begin in 6. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is fantastic. You should make this maybe your life verse. I mean, very, very interesting how James does this. 4:9, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Why? You need to remember who you are. You need to remember at the core that you were in original sin and Christ came and he plucked you out of that, right? It's pretty hard to have that attitude that you are wretched, blind, naked, pathetic when you're living it up, partying, having a good time because you think you're great. You're not. God is great. But to the idea, the word of interest here is double-minded, right? And you saw it twice, double-minded. Very, very fascinating, actually, okay? It is a word that doesn't occur anywhere in Greek at all, in history. Not in Koine Greek, common Greek, that's the same thing. Not in classical Greek, okay? It doesn't show up anywhere. Dip, suke, D for double, and suke for soul. Double-souled. What a marvelous term that is. Stop being double-souled, you sinners. What does that mean? It means that they are truly saying one thing and doing another. It's because their soul is two-faced. They say they love God, but then guess what? They don't love their brother. That is a lie. They say that they love the Word of God, but then they don't know the Word of God, and they don't read it, and they don't consider it to be the Word of God. So how can you say that you love the Word of God? You're only saying you love the Word of God because you know that's the, so to speak, like password or code to enter into heaven. Oh, I gotta look like a Christian. Stop looking like a Christian. It is something that you are. You don't need to pretend. You need to rely on the Lord's grace. It's just wonderful, though, isn't it? To know that you're his child, and you guys don't do those things perfectly. But I don't think there's anyone in here who would say, oh yeah, I love God, and I really don't love my brother. No one would say that in here, because you know that is a lie. You need to say what? I love God. And you know what? Therefore, I do love my brother. And I didn't say, oh, I treat my brother exactly right. All the time. I've never made a mistake with any of my friends in my life. Of course you have. You're a sinner. But because of your love for your brother, what do? You go and you reconcile to your brother because you love God and you're not double-souled. Do not be self-deceived, brethren, claiming to have high moral standards and claiming these beliefs that you do not conform to, that you do not practice. That is hypocrisy. Stephen Charnock and his Existence and Attributes of God said it the best, one of the best quotes that I've ever read, and it's short, so you should be happy, okay? Quote, instability is a sure sign of hypocrisy. Quote, instability is a sure sign of hypocrisy. It goes on, double thoughts argue a double heart, end quote. Instability is a sure sign of hypocrisy. Why? Because you can never make a firm decision, right? And so somebody says, oh, well, we'll be here that day, and then they're not there that day. Oh, well, we're going to do this, and then they don't do that, right? And I understand that life gets in the way, and it doesn't mean you have to be perfect in everything you say, but what characterizes you? And you can see these kind of people from a mile away. What they say is actually what they don't do. That's exactly what Stephen Charnock is pointing out. Instability is a sure sign of hypocrisy. Ladies and gentlemen, don't be unstable in your thinking. How do you get away from instability? The word of God and objectivity. Having said that, this is exactly what's going on in John 19. John 19. We will read one more time. 19:8-16. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was very afraid. You remember last time, right? He has Jesus whipped. The Jews bring the charges of him claiming that he's the son of God, and Pilate thinks, oh, he's the son of a god, so I could be under the wrath of the gods here, so I'm really quite scared. He moves on in the text. He enters into the Praetorium again and says to Jesus, where are you from then? Are you a man or are you a god? Tell me plainly. So then I know if I'm going to get punished. I just want to know what's coming to me. Okay? Where are you from? But Jesus gave no answer, of course, because Jesus has already been declaring truth to him in John chapter 18. Pilate's not listening, so why would Jesus say anything more? Jesus is done. Verse 10, this upsets Pilate because Pilate thinks he's all that in a bag of chips. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Actually, that's not the way it is, Pilate. It's not the way it is at all. In fact, every minute, minuscule detail of life has led you to this point, whether you had authority or not. And that's the point. You see that? Whether you had authority or not, that didn't matter. I put you here for this purpose. Period. Verse 11, Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it, that is the key to understanding the verse, it is more than just the power and authority, okay, unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Of course, talking about Caiaphas there. Now this is where we are, jumping back into the middle of the text. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. So they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. I recognized last time that always makes me upset, and I didn't get there. We're going to get there this time. Verse 16, so he then handed him over to them to be crucified. What a joke. We have no king but Caesar. I'm absolutely incredulous. We'll see what happens when we get to that part. But going back to last week, okay, just to make things crystal clear, right? The first point was obvious. I think Pilate is acting hypocritical in his perception. He's acting hypocritical in the way he sees things. Hypocritical in his judgment. That's in verses 8 and 9. Then secondly, he is acting hypocritical in his position. He doesn't understand that his position has truly been given to him from God. That's in verses 10 and 11. This allows us to arrive in verse 12, the hypocrisy of Pilate in his politics. And when we talk about politics, we are talking about what pertains to governing a nation, governing a people, what is best for them, what is right for them. Take a look at verse 12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. That's the right thing to do as governor at this point. But the Jews cried out, saying, so you're actually going to be controlled by a mob here. If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. So as you would know, politics is concerned with justice, equity, righteousness, goodness, honor, objectivity, ethics, and integrity. Everything that you see on Fox News and CNN, I'm sure. So when you read verse 12, you can see that Pilate is actually sticking to his guns, at least at the beginning. Okay, he says, the text says, rather, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. So he is sticking with his conscience. That's a good idea. He is committed to Jesus' innocence. Now he changes mid-verse. Why is that? Because all of a sudden he realizes that there is a cost to this decision. And the cost is going to be your job. You're going to lose your job. If the Jews threaten Pilate via blackmail, which they're going to do, they're going to threaten him via blackmail. Pilate is immediately going to spring up and say, forget it, I don't want to do this, I'm out. You go ahead and take him, do what you want with him, go ahead and crucify him. I'm out of this decision. I'm innocent of this man's blood. Remember that? That's exactly the road that he chose. So that's why in the beginning, Pilate is realizing that he doesn't want to mess or upset a possible God-man. But that's why, based on that, it starts with a purpose clause. Okay, you see that? As a result of this, the NASB has made that a result clause, but you could think of it like, for this reason, okay? For this reason, Pilate made efforts to release him, okay? That's twofold. One, he thought he was some kind of God-man, so he's scared, but secondly, he knew that he was innocent, so I've got to release this man. It's the appropriate action to undertake. So Pilate is convinced that Jesus has done nothing worthy of death. The charges of blasphemy that he has received in John 19:7, that's all extraneous, okay? That's all immaterial. It doesn't matter, okay? All I have to figure out is whether this man is a threat to Rome. And clearly, looking at him with a crown of thorns, robe of purple, beaten to a pulp, I mean, this man is no threat. He knows we are in control. Amazingly, Pilate still doesn't really know what's going on, right? Jesus Christ is actually paying for the sins of the world. But see, Pilate then does a flip-flop because the Jews start to play on Pilate's worst fears. And this is something that is going to make Pilate lose a lot of sleep at night. In fact, technically speaking, I mean, they're closely related, but Pilate's wife, I think it was in Matthew, that Pilate's wife actually lost sleep the night before because Jesus was going to be tried by Pilate. But the Jews bring up the terror of the emperor himself. Who is that? That's Tiberius. Tiberius Caesar was known to act decisively against any perceived insubordination, to say the least. I mean, he was highly suspicious of any behavior that could be seen as treachery. And there's the problem. That could be seen as treachery. Well, if you're crazy enough, everything could be seen as treachery. Tiberius demanded this undiluted loyalty, this pure loyalty. And if you did not give that to Tiberius, you were going to die. So what do you know about Tiberius already? He is a tyrant. He is a despot. He is a cruel and oppressive ruler, bloodthirsty for power, sort of like Pilate. But moving on to some historical documents, I was actually going to read these to you, but I don't really need to read them to you. I'm just going to explain what these historical documents say. Some of them are from church history and Roman historians, things like that. Tiberius had people arrested and killed for beating a slave near his statues, or vandalizing or poking fun at his statues, or just disagreeing with him or criticizing him in general. He even had somebody killed for, quote, stealing honor from the emperor, end quote. How do you do that? Well, the story goes something like this. The emperor fixed a day where you were to celebrate him, pray to him, sing songs to him, whatever that looks like. And the following day, a certain village gave a man some sort of party for some kind of honor that he had attained. Do you see the problem? It's just too soon after my day. Tiberius finds this out, finds out that they honored this man. He takes this man and he kills the man. So, Tiberius is quite the dangerous man. Back to the Jews. They realize this. Verse 12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. So you better get it straight. Because if you let this man live, we're going to Caesar, and your head's going to be cut off. You're out of here. We won't have it." Friend of Caesar here is a semi-technical phrase, okay? It's actually a specific official title back in the day. The Roman historian Tacitus helps us out with this a little bit. He says, quote, "The closer a man's intimacy with Sejanus, the stronger his claim to the emperor's friendship." The emperor's friendship, close quote. So there's where they get this idea of friendship with Caesar, okay? So Sejanus was a Roman soldier, a friend, and a confidant to Tiberius. And it just so happens, as fate would allow Pilate, Sejanus actually ends up being the mentor to Pilate. So Pilate is in. Pilate is a friend of Caesar at this point, but Sejanus has actually just recently in this history, he was just deposed. So now Pilate is in a bit of trouble. But nonetheless, Pilate right now is considered a general friend of Caesar. It equates to a loyal supporter of Rome, a trusted associate of Caesar. But here comes the problem. If Pilate acquitted Jesus, who was charged of being a king, he could not defend his judgment against a paranoid ruler. Tiberius is overly anxious. Anxious all the time. Can't sleep. Needs his power, right? That's going to be a problem. You're going to be able to convince somebody like that? Nope, because they're going to see things the way that they want to see them. So if Tiberius even perceives Jesus to be a threat, and then the entire Sanhedrin, by the way, the highest court in the land, back the claim of sedition, Pilate's going to be a dead man. It's over. And by the way, Tiberius wanted these districts to govern themselves. So he's probably going to listen to the Jews, even though Pilate is a friend of Caesar. So what does Pilate end up doing? He caves into their ultimatum. You've got a deal. I understand that I need to be a friend of Caesar, so I will be willing to do that which is wrong, that which is strictly hypocritical. I will reluctantly give in to your demands just so that I am kept safe. Right? Pilate can't stand the pressure. And just before your eyes, Pilate has become what? A true politician. Only caring about your position. Only caring about your best interests. Okay, so this is a mess. Now you've seen the hypocrisy of Pilate in his politics. How about point number four in the hypocrisy of the Jews in their politics? This is in 13 through 16. "Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" Okay, note John 19:5. Kind of sounds like "behold the man," but he's technically doing two different things there. Okay, 19:5 is functioning differently than 19:14. 19:15 now. "So they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he then handed him over to them to be crucified." Wow. Before I actually get to the point, okay, I need to do a couple things in terms of chronology, in terms of timing, and yes, they do matter, because if you notice these things, they will look like contradictions. So one of them I just want to try to state, okay, but I can never do that, so we'll see how quickly I can get this done, okay? First, notice that the text says in John 14, "Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover." Okay, what that means is Passover is coming that night, and it's the day of preparation for the Passover. This issue actually goes all the way back to John 13:1. For us, that was a long time ago. So I will refer you to my sermon that I did on John 13:1. It's called "A Lesson in Love and Humility." Jesus washes the disciples' feet. That's what it was. Jesus washes the disciples' feet, a lesson in love and humility. And in the first 15 minutes of the introduction, I handle that big mess for you, but you have to really pay attention because I try to take you through the details. Okay? So here's the bottom line. In chapter 13, the setting is just hours before the feast of the Passover. This is the Passover that Jesus eats on Thursday night, right? Because they count days from sunrise to sundown. So technically 6 p.m. is the next day. So Thursday serves as both of the as the day of preparation as well as the Passover at night. So the issue then becomes, how do you get to a day of preparation on Friday as well? The answer is this. There are two Passovers. There, stated. There are two Passovers. One for the Galileans on Thursday night, one for the Judeans on Friday night. This answer makes the best sense of all evidence that is available to us in the biblical record. Okay, so it allows Jesus to eat the Passover on Thursday night, which John 13 says he does, as well as the Synoptic Gospels, and it also allows for a day of preparation on Friday, right, for the Judeans. So what that means, because it's the day of preparation in Jerusalem for the Judean Passover, it means that Christ literally fulfills the emblematic picture of being our Passover lamb. This is what Paul recognizes in 1 Corinthians 15, 6 through 8. He says, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And what does that do? It wipes out our sins. And by the way, another interesting note. In Passover in AD 65, Josephus tells us how many lambs were sacrificed. 256,000 lambs. Okay, if you were to do that in a 24-hour period at one station, that is 0.3 seconds for each lamb that is sacrificed. No way is that happening. Okay, even if you have 50 stations, it's still going to be a complete nightmare. You probably had a ton of stations to do this, and it probably took a couple days. Hence, two Passovers. The second issue of chronology here, it presents itself yet again in verse 14. Note the text there in the middle. It was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour. John is using Jewish time. I think this is easy to figure out. Again, that is from sunrise to sundown, just to give you a little bit more. There is a particular facet of Roman time that actually counted time from sunrise to sundown. This was kind of in their legal proceedings, but usually Roman time functioned from midnight to noon. Okay, but John is using Jewish time. What that means is, if you go back to like John 1:39, you will see Jesus talking to John and Andrew. John and Andrew are trying to figure out if this is the Messiah, and there's a note in the text that they are together at about the 10th hour. And because it's late, they say to Jesus, can we come and stay with you? And you know what's going to happen. They're going to talk about, are you the Messiah, Old Testament, all of those things. And so they end up staying with Jesus that day. Again, the 10th hour there in John 1:39 is 4 p.m. Then you move forward into the text in like John 4:6, where it says that the woman was sitting at the well on the sixth hour. What that is high noon. You know this. She's an adulteress. She has no one to go to the well with. People don't want to associate with her, so she has to go to the well alone in the heat of the day, and Jesus is, of course, waiting for her there. Here in 1914, you have the same thing. Sixth hour. This is noontime. Now, here comes the issue, okay? And it looks like, and people make a huge deal out of this, who do not read the Bible, atheists, agnostics, right? It's really not that difficult of an issue to handle. Mark 15:25. It was the third hour when they crucified him. Do you see the problem? John says, we're approaching the sixth hour, noontime. Mark says, also using Jewish time, even though he's writing to Romans, he says it's the third hour when they crucified him. So the question becomes, how in the world can Mark say that Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. when John says it's not even noon, or it is nearly noon, and the sentence hasn't even been passed down yet, right? They seem to be 3 hours apart from one another. Let me say three things in response to this, and it's actually a very simple issue to handle. Number one, John doesn't say it was 12 o'clock de facto. He does not say that. He says it's approaching noon. You and I can actually speak like that if we've had a very long morning, which in this case, they haven't even slept. So if it's 9 a.m., you've already had a huge day, and you can say, wow, it's approaching noon, and it doesn't seem like there's any end in sight. So John doesn't say it is 12 o'clock. He says it's approximately 12 o'clock. It's coming to 12 o'clock. Then secondly, I think it's obvious to me that we're not right in insisting on this degree of perfection that is not possible in the biblical day before mechanical watches. Okay, it's not like you can pull out your iPhone. Be like, oh, it's 10:31 and Jesus Christ is on the cross. Problem solved, right? You can't look at your watch. Okay, you have to look at the sun and you have to figure that out. And by the way, Mark and John are writing their own gospels. I mean, do you think John is concerned 60 years later? I wonder what Mark said about the time when Jesus was going to the cross. Because, man, if we don't get that right, millions of people are going to criticize us for that. No, that's not what he's thinking at all. Okay, John and Mark are going to have trouble agreeing, right? They're writing from their own mind. They're writing as the events happen from their perspective. So then a third thing to add to this, most people in the ancient world related time to the nearest three-hour mark. Surprise, surprise. So what are they both saying? They're saying that these events took place sometime between 9 and 12 in the morning. 9 a.m., 12 in the afternoon. Not difficult. But I think even by John's vocabulary, we could do a little bit better, right? John's saying it's approaching noon. So when was Jesus probably on the cross? Probably sometime after 10. Okay. You have the trials concluding as you're approaching noon, and Jesus Christ is on the cross shortly after. Not a contradiction, not a problem. You just have to keep those three things in mind. Now to the point, to the Jews and their corrupt politics. Here we go. Take a look at verse 13. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Pilate comes out, he sits down on this bema seat. Sound familiar? This is like the seat that, the Old Testament rabbis would sit in, right? It's a place of authority. It's called the seat of Moses in order to open and read and explain the Old Testament. But this is literally the bema seat. This is literally the seat in which Christ will sit in 2 Corinthians 5:10 when the whole world will give an account before him, whether good or bad. So everyone is going to be judged by him. But you don't have to be nervous about that because you're only going to be judged on your works of ministry because all of your bad works are where? In the fire. They're burned up. They're gone. Okay? So you don't need to be biting your nails to face Jesus at the bema seat. You're going to face him to receive rewards. Now, because of that wider context that I gave you, okay, you know that Pilate is seated on some sort of tribunal, right? It's some sort of judicial deck or judicial bench, okay? It's the place where official decisions come down to affect the people, and you can't get around it. He describes this as the pavement. This would be a simple sidewalk in which limestones would be arranged together by some sort of grout, and it's called Gabbatha. It means elevated place or raised hill, and you can clearly see the symbolism. If this is a place that stands above the city, so to speak, right, it represents official and executive authority. What does it mean? The decisions that come down from this bema seat have binding, they communicate binding laws to people. Right? This is what you must do. So he's up there. And he says, behold your king. Now last time he said, behold the man. Right? He was trying to, in verse 5, behold the man. Look at this. This man is not a threat to Rome. Don't you agree? This time, he is insulting the Jews. Because I think he knows what's coming. You're not going to be able to change the Jews' mind, and I'm going to cave. So, behold your king. This is now an insult. It's strong mockery. It's actually a painful remark to the Jews, meaning this man is the closest thing that you are ever going to come to a king. This pathetic, drained, helpless, bloody prisoner. This is your only hope for any liberty whatsoever. I hope you enjoy it, because as long as I'm here, Rome is going to be controlling you, right? You can see some of the biting remarks from Pilate now. And now you look at 15a, because we've dealt with 14, 15a, so they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." This to me just is quite unbelievable. I mean, when the Jews insulted, I'm sorry, when the Romans insulted the Jews, they didn't take it laying down. But at this point, they don't even care. It's almost like they didn't even hear Pilate speak. They're not insulted. They're not offended. They just say, "Oh, okay, we're not going to have a king? Okay, fine. No, that's fine with us." I mean, it's almost like they're saying, has there been any time in our life, Pilate, where we have been displeased with Roman rule? I mean, haven't we told you all this time how much we love you guys being in town and being lords over us? We love to serve you. We love the fact that you're not in our religion, and that's okay. We'll accept you. It's just crazy. They are crazy. I mean, the Jews have always said something bad about Rome. They've always complained about Rome. But now they're saying, oh, we've never done that in our entire life. Hence, 15b, or so 15b, Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Again, giving him an insult. I think at this point, Pilate is pretty frustrated because Pilate knows that this man is innocent, but he knows that he's not going to be able to declare him to be innocent and for that verdict to stick. So he's upset. He can't believe the Jews' perverse nature. Then 15c and 16, the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. "To them" there is actually a bit ambiguous. Technically, in context, it would refer to the Jews. He handed the Jews. He handed Jesus over to the Jews. Now, how could he do that? He's handing Jesus over to their verdict, right? They're the ones who took control of the case. And so the Jews' decision is going to stand. But nevertheless, we know that the Jews aren't going to be the ones who crucify Christ, okay? It's obviously the Romans who take care of all this, right? They nail him to the cross. And could you imagine the Jews doing that? I mean, the Jews don't want to be defiled for Passover, so of course they're not going to do that. But back to the absolute disgusting statement, "We have no king but Caesar." This is shocking and abhorrent. It's one of the most awful statements in the scripture of all time. The Jews claim to be loyal subjects of Rome. Caesar is our king. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? The obstinate Jews, the deceiving religious fanatics, the holier-than-thou pious Jews, the Jews that would stone a woman, but not a man who were demonstrably committing adultery, found to be in the act of adultery, you let the man go just so that you can prove that Jesus is a moron and humiliate him. Those Jews. Have just admitted that we don't care one lick about Judaism. We don't care. We're indifferent. We're apathetic. We'll do whatever you want, so that Christ gets on the cross. Oh! The blasphemy of that. That is truly incredible. They just want to possess their nation. John 11:47 through 54, they say as much. "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you for one man to die for the entire nation." We just need control over our nation. What it comes down to is this. The Old Testament frequently relates that Yahweh is the true king of Israel. References for that, Judges 8:23, when Gideon was asked, "Oh, will you be king over us?" He says, "No, I can't be king over you." 1 Samuel 8:7, one of my favorite passages where God invents the "it's not you, it's me" routine, saying to Samuel, it's not you. They didn't reject you, they rejected me. Okay, 1 Samuel 8:7. And if we're dealing with references, Kerry also said that in his Bible study last week. So, you know, you can go to him and talk to him about how there was one king in town. God was the king, period. That was it. So if the Jews are going to affirm that Caesar is king, they have to deny the Lord to do it. And they are happy to do as such. I mean, you have to understand, get this. In doing so, they just denied their entire national heritage. I thought it was so rich. I thought that they loved their forefathers. Nope. It's all a ploy. It's all a pretense. It's all made up. What did they just deny? They denied divine revelation from God. They denied the promises and blessings of God. They denied, get this, their commitment to the law. They denied their commitment to the law. We don't care. And they denied redemptive history. This is the ultimate evidence, ladies and gentlemen, of John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Turn with me quickly to 1 Corinthians 6. What have we seen? Blatant, disgusting, disrespectful hypocrisy. I mean, it is gnarly, to say the least. I don't have words. I know I'm supposed to have words, but it's so black. It's so dark. It's so twisted. And I just want to remind you, right? What do you and I affirm then? Right? The Jews affirmed their worldview. The Romans had theirs. They couldn't live consistently with their worldview. That's not going to happen here. Right? The things that we affirm, you must live by those. So let's take a look and see some of the things that would be hypocritical. 1 Corinthians 6:9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? What that means is unrighteous people are going to go to hell. That's what that means. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. You hear that past tense of the word to be? You were those things. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Ladies and gentlemen, you stand in front of Christ pure. He has taken away your sins, right? You believe the gospel. You believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. I have the privilege today to stand before you and to say, act like Christians. It is a true honor. It's not personal. I'm not, you know, thinking of some sins that people do. It's not personal. It applies to me and it applies to you, right? You could follow the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoy that Christianity. Or you can be hypocritical and people will know you're hypocritical and your testimony won't make sense. You won't have many of the blessings of the church because you'll probably be out of fellowship. And I don't mean literally, I just mean you'll take yourself out of fellowship because you're hypocritical, right? Friends, come to the Lord with a pure heart and love that. Live that way, honest, full of integrity, candid, righteous, being filled with all that is good, thinking upon things that are excellent, thinking upon things that are worthy. We are commanded to do this in Scripture, and it's an honor. It's an honor because it is proof positive that Jesus Christ has changed our hearts. Pray with me. Father, what a great time. I confess I don't normally have this much fun in the pulpit because I'm thinking so heavily, but maybe it's due to the fact that I got a couple weeks on this and it was a little bit slower in my mind because obviously some of the things that are on my sheet today were on my sheet last week. So I thank you so much for allowing me to have a good time in the pulpit of declaring your truth, Father. I really do love your word, and I pray that our people would love the word, Father. I pray that they would love their brother, that they would love their church, serve their God, and Father, live as examples to the world, Father, that we'd live as aliens and sojourners in the world because we do not belong here. So, Father, I just want to say thank you to these people again for continuing to listen to the Gospel of John and enjoying it. And I pray that you would give them fruit from these sermons that they'd be able to hold on to for the rest of their lives. So, Father, I do expect the Gospel of John to change our lives, and I do expect us to think differently. We thank you so much for Jesus Christ, his person, and his work. It's in your name we pray. And everyone said, Amen.